invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 today in the service. Festus, therefore, verse 1, having arrived in the province, 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that they might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go with me there, and if there is anything wrong about this man, let them prosecute him. And after he had spent not more than 8 to 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they couldn't prove, while Paul said in his own defense, I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Father, Lord God, I believe with all of my heart that beneath this passage, even if some don't quite understand it yet through our message today, there is such a strong word, and especially for the days in which we live. These are difficult times. And we live in a difficult season where being a Christian means taking a stand. And so, Lord, I pray that the anointing of the Spirit would be upon this place and this message. And I pray, Father, that you will help me to communicate it well, and that because of it, we will be changed into the people that you would desire us to be. And so, Lord, I pray for each and every person in this room that we would receive a word from the Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name in full confidence. Amen and amen. There are always questions you ask when you come to a passage. It's something that happens to me every week on a Monday when I begin my next message for the following Sunday. And one of those questions is just a simple little word, why? Why? We were joking this morning because all of Brad and Ellie's children were sitting right here in the front. And I was asking, how many times have you heard the word why? And those of you who have little ones, you know that why, mommy, why, daddy? Well, when I came to this passage and thinking about all of you and some of you just trying to figure out where are we going with all this, I found myself saying, why? Why? What's going on here? What's this all about? Why? And you say, why what, Pastor? What's going on with you? Well, from chapters 21 through 28, Luke, who's been writing this biography of the Apostle Paul, focuses on the last 5 years of Paul's life. Now, first, you might just stay with me. It's from about 57 to 62 AD, 5 years from chapters 21 through 28, which if you calculate it out, there's only 28 chapters in the book of Acts. And so where I'm going with this is to say that he takes a full quarter, one-fourth of the book, and concentrates on the last 5 years of Paul's life. And Paul had been in ministry already for 25 years, and yet there's far less material in the earlier parts of the book of Acts about Paul's life and ministry. Why didn't Luke, for example, record one of Paul's sermons when he spent 2 years in the city of Ephesus? Why didn't Luke write more stories about the miracles that Paul did on those three missionary journeys? Why does Luke, who follows Paul's life and ministry for 25 years, all of a sudden, when he comes down to the last five, almost seems to pause and slow down and then inch his way through these final years of Paul's ministry life? Why not tell more stories about what Paul did in the earlier part of his life? Like, what happened in Thessalonica? We know that the people in Berea loved the Bible. Surely, there was much more that Luke could have told us. How about when Paul went to Athens? I could imagine that there was much more he could have said. Or how about at Corinth, another place? Why not tell us more about that? Or what about when Paul went up into the Galatian region? Surely there must have been stories to tell about the people up there, but he doesn't. But instead, he just works his way quickly through that part of Paul's ministry life. But when he comes to these final 5 years, he slows down. I love stories. I think we all love stories. Our Lord Jesus told stories, didn't he? Stories. We love stories. Why didn't Luke tell us more stories about Paul's life? I'm sure it must have been absolutely exciting. Why just focus on these last 5 years? And so here I am sitting in the office on Monday, banging my head. Why? Just, and then it hit me. Because it's at the end of Paul's life where his back is now really against the wall. And the question is, here's a man who has lived for Jesus Christ. But now when the rubber meets the road, is he going to really stand for Jesus Christ? And then I realized, as I thought about these final chapters in Acts, that in its own way, even though the words aren't found there in those last chapters from 21 through 28, yet there is this theme that works its way beneath the text, which calls upon all of us and asks us the same question. What about you at Grace Calvary on Sunday? Are you standing firm for Jesus Christ? Paul would have to stand firm when he would be brought before a Roman commander, when he would be brought before a governor, and then another governor, and then a king, and then Caesar. Paul would have to stand firm in his testimony for Jesus Christ. And we are living in a day and time and an age when I believe more and more that pressure will be put upon us. And the question is, will you take your stand for Jesus Christ? Now, I can tell you, in a Sunday service and in church, we can look around the room and we can all be nodding when Pastor Dan says, "Will you stand for Jesus Christ?" We can all do this. But it's another thing when you're in your workplace during the week and maybe you're being tempted by a coworker to compromise in some way according to your faith. Maybe you find yourself all of a sudden in the middle of a situation, shall we say, that you didn't plan, but you realize that it's your stand for Jesus Christ that's being challenged. Even after the service this morning, as I was talking about taking your stand for Christ, and I've shared how it bothers me when I hear people use the name Jesus as a swear word. And when I worked out there and had jobs, that was something that always bothered me. And I personally never hesitated. And yet after the service, I hear someone say, "Well, you know, in construction." Well, I don't care if you're in construction. Wonderful for you. I have a son who's an electrician. But we have raised, and I would challenge all, it doesn't matter what your job is, are you going to stand for Jesus Christ? You know, as they say, construction guys are tough guys. Well, I'll grant you that, but will you stand for Jesus Christ and look a guy in the eye and say, "You know, listen, you can say a lot of things, but please, when you're around me, please don't say that name. Because do you want to know about him? He's the one who died for me. He's my Savior." See, what is that? That's taking a stand, isn't it? That's not shrinking back and saying, "Oh, well, you know, that's just how he talks," or you quietly go off your way. Oh no. It's taking a stand and saying, "He's my Savior. He's my Lord. And I stand for Jesus Christ." You see, a lot of Christians today and in the evangelical church are living on top of the fence. Now, you know what I've said about that picket fence. It's not comfortable, but nevertheless, there are people right now going into churches where they're not being challenged to stand for Jesus Christ. I heard someone say one time, look how much time the military takes to train people, to take them through basic. How many of you have served in the military? You understand. You understand, don't you, what I mean? It wasn't easy, was it? They put you through your paces because that was necessary to stand for your nation. Well, the same thing is true in following the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We have to be those people who also take our stand. And this is what Paul did. He took his stand no matter what was going to come his way. He still took his stand for Jesus Christ. You see, that's why I believe Luke concentrates on these last years of his life, because he wants us to know loud and clearly that this man wasn't just following Jesus because Jesus could make him wealthy and healthy and life would be just roses. But this man was sold out to Jesus Christ and was willing even to die for the name of Jesus. Now that's a stand, isn't it? That's a stand. This might sound like a simple thing, but I illustrate it. Perhaps it's your custom at home to ask the Lord's blessing before a meal. So what happens when you're out in public in the restaurant? Do you still pray? Now, why do I raise that? Because all of us know, and I'm a pastor, and yet because I know we're going to pray, it's crazy how the devil works. I'll still look around the room. Is the waitress coming? Are they going to be bringing us a meal? You know, I don't want them showing up bringing the meal if we're all, you know. What's wrong with me? I share that with you because I think some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. We cannot afford to be secret Christians. This is a public, not a private matter. We must take our stand for Jesus Christ as Paul did. And to bring us full circle within this, where did it all start? Well, in 57 AD, after he had finished his third missionary trip, he went back to Jerusalem. And when he went to Jerusalem, he was just going about his business, worshiping the Lord in the temple. When Jews from Asia, the Bible tells us, Asia, of course, Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, a place where Paul had ministered, a place where they weren't happy with him. They didn't like him. In fact, they wanted him dead. Well, when these Jews from Asia, who also happened to be in Jerusalem at the same time, saw Paul in the temple, they stirred up a crowd. They created a riot. They began to accuse Paul of doing terrible things, of desecrating the temple. They were about to kill Paul, weren't they? They were an angry mob. I believe they were already gathering stones because they wanted to stone him to death. Yet Paul was going to take his stand for Jesus Christ. And in that moment, God led the Roman soldiers to come. You see, I see divine providence. I don't think any of this happened by accident. God led the commander of that army, a man by the name of Lysias, to come. And they rescued Paul from this angry mob. And they took Paul back to the Roman barracks, but they chained Paul and they were ready to flog Paul when he just let it slip. Oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. And as soon as those Roman soldiers heard that, everything stopped. Because after all, according to Roman law, innocent until proven guilty. And so while Paul was kept under custody, the chains were taken off. There would be no flogging. So Lysias brought him back the next day before these Jews, before the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, before the council of the Jews. Well, what has this man done? And there again, they accused him. Why? He desecrated the temple. He has broken our law. Why? He's a troublemaker. Why? Wherever he goes, he has stirred up trouble. And again, they were ready to kill Paul. And Lysias whisks him off and takes him back to the barracks. And then the Jews who hate Paul, they get together. And 40 men, in fact, more than 40, step forward and say, we're not going to eat, we're not going to drink until we have killed him. And so they form a plot how they're going to get Paul. But as it turns out, interesting part of the story, his nephew hears about the plot, goes and tells Paul, and Paul tells him, go tell Lysias, the commander. And he does that. He tells him exactly what's planned. And so Lysias takes Paul by night and takes him down to Caesarea. That's how we get to Caesarea in chapter 25. Because in Caesarea, there was a Roman fort. And that is also where the governor from Rome ruled from. And so they take Paul down to Governor Felix. Governor Felix, by the way, was quite a character. His full name was Marcus Antonius Felix. Now there's a good baby's name. He's ruling there in Judea. Felix's brother, Paulus, or Paulus, depending on how you want to pronounce it, It was his brother who had gotten Felix the job in Judea. His brother was friends with Caesar. But as it turns out, Nero, who was ruling, also had married their niece. In other words, Felix and Pallas had a niece who Nero the Caesar had married. There was a family connection here. And so he probably said, sure, let your brother go down there. We're all family. And Felix had the reputation of being a harsh ruler. He didn't hesitate to execute anyone. And so the Jews were probably happy when they found out that Paul had gotten away. But nevertheless, he's going up to Governor Felix in Caesarea. He's probably going to get executed by him. But instead, after Felix tries Paul through the Jews, he decides, I can't execute him. He's innocent. So what do? You keep Paul under custody for the next 2 years. And so for the next 2 years to about 59 AD, Paul is under house arrest. He's still kept in custody by Felix. And Felix, who's crafty, is hoping the whole time, well, maybe Paul will just slip me a little money and then I'll let him go. But it never happens. And I would just mention this, by the way, there's a great likelihood that some of our letters, the epistles in the New Testament, may have also been written while Paul was under custody at this time because he was still in ministry. Well, 2 years go by and Felix gets removed in 59 AD. Why do I mention that? Because in 59 AD, guess what Nero was up to back in Rome? He had just killed his own mother. You might remember Nero was an absolute madman. And well, when you kill your mother, if you don't trust your family, you begin to look around. And there's Pallas, and there's Felix, and you know what? Quite possibly he was, let's get them out of here too. They might be troublemakers as well. And so Felix is removed. And when we come to chapter 25 today, there's a new guy on the scene, and his name is Festus. And I have to get this out of my head. I didn't want to say it at 8:30 because it's a traditional service, but I keep thinking about that TV show, Uncle Fester. So Governor Festus enters the scene. 59 AD, Paul's still in custody, and the plot thickens. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem. But at the same time, they were setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Of course, they had their ideas. Here's a new ruler, a new governor. He's now in Jerusalem, and they haven't forgotten about Paul. Now think about this. Paul's sort of been off the scene for a good 2 years. And yet when that governor goes up to Jerusalem, as if it's from Sunday to Monday, they still hated Paul. They still wanted Paul dead. They wanted him out of the way. Why, I'll tell you what, if we can convince the governor to bring him to Jerusalem, we could kill him on the way. Of course, you remember, as I mentioned earlier, that that's what they had wanted to do before. There were 40 individuals, more than 40, who said what? They took an oath. We're not going to drink or eat until this man is dead. 2 years later, I bet you they were pretty skinny. They really wanted Paul dead. Same old plot, kill Paul. But in verses 4 through 6, Festus instead determines, no, why don't you come back with me? Come back with me, go from Jerusalem, come back to Caesarea, and I'll listen to what your charges are. And so in verse 4, we read, Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly, that is from Jerusalem. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go with me there, and if there's anything wrong with this man, let them prosecute him. And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he then went down to Caesarea. Are you following the story? Now the governor's going to head back to Caesarea. The Jews are going to follow along. And so the next day, the Bible says, he took his seat on the tribunal and he ordered Paul to be brought. Now at this point, Festus isn't quite going along with their plan. They wanted him to bring Paul up to Jerusalem. Instead, he says, no, you guys come from Jerusalem down with me. But he did allow them to come down to try Paul, to explain why they found that he was guilty. I go back to my original theme, though. Folks, years have passed, and yet Paul is still standing firm for Jesus Christ, even under custody. And I'll ask you, where might you be 5 years from now if the Lord tarries or doesn't call you home? Will you be found still standing firm for Jesus Christ? You see, that really is where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? It's one thing to say that you believe in Jesus, but it's an entirely different thing to live for Jesus Christ. People say lots of things. We could go out together, we could knock on doors together and ask people, are you a Christian? Sure. You a Christian? Sure. Lots of people say they're Christians. Lots of people say they're followers of Jesus Christ. But then you look at their lives. Are they really following him? Are they really living for him? Well, Paul most certainly was. And so in verses 7 through 12, when those Jews came down from Jerusalem, there was a trial that took place against Paul. And we read about it again, picking up in verse 7. And after he arrived, that is Governor Festus, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, and they were bringing many and serious charges against him, which they couldn't prove. And while Paul was saying in his own defense, I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Those were all the accusations that they were bringing against him. They were saying, Paul's a lawbreaker. Paul wants to do terrible things. Why, he's desecrated the temple. Paul's against Caesar. And Paul says, I've done none of those things. But Festus, wishing then to do the Jews a favor, look at verse 9, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Wow, what a shift. Here's a guy on the one hand that tells the Jews in Jerusalem, you come down to Caesarea, we'll try him there. And now all of a sudden, he's ready to take Paul up to Jerusalem. But then Paul says, verse 10, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. Are you catching this? Paul's standing in front of someone who could lop his head off. And yet he was so firm in his conviction of standing for Jesus Christ that he was unwilling to back down. It was like his feet were planted in concrete and they weren't going to move. And again, and I can understand now why Luke slows down and goes so carefully through these final years of Paul's life, because the text is screaming out to you and me, what about you? Do you stand just as firmly for Jesus Christ? Paul continues, if I'm a wrongdoer, if I've committed anything worthy of death, look at verse 11, if I've committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. What's he saying? I'm willing to die. But if none of these things are true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. And then he drops what we would call a bomb. I appeal to Caesar. Well, then Festus had conferred with his council and he answered, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you shall go. I see the Lord at work here. Those who hated Paul wanted to get their hands on Paul. They wanted him dead, but it wasn't going to happen. Why? Because years earlier, not in 59 AD, but in 57 AD, a text I didn't refer to, but we studied it together if you were here. Jesus had appeared at Saul's side, Paul's side, and he had said to him, in effect, we're not done yet. You're not only going to stand before rulers and kings, you're not only here in Jerusalem to testify of me, but you're going to go to Rome. You see, Paul, as he's standing trial here, he's a Roman citizen. And it's like he's turning to the Jews and he's, they don't even have a right to try me. I'm a Roman citizen. Take me to Caesar. And so the governor says, well, then to Caesar you will go. What is happening here? This is the unfolding of God's plan and purposes for Paul. That Paul is not only just going to stand firm before his own countrymen, but eventually, as we'll see, he's going to be taken across the sea and eventually arrive in Rome, where again, he's going to be called to stand firm for Jesus Christ. And so as I was before this text and as I was banging my head in the office asking the why question, you might think to myself, why do you get so worked up over 1/4 of the book and what's that all about? You know, can't you just settle down? You know, but you know, you say, what is it with you, Pastor? Because I hear this text screaming, what about you? Will you stand firm for Jesus Christ right up to that final day when he calls you home? I don't know, but it just crossed my mind. Maybe some of you right now, and please, I don't want to know even, but maybe you're facing a temptation that would call you away from that commitment. And you know what the Lord is saying, don't do that. Or maybe you know at the place that you work, you've been there for 5 years, maybe 10 years, And the truth of the matter is nobody still knows you're a Christian. There's something wrong. At some point, somebody should figure something out. When you're asked to compromise at work, do you have, and I'll just use a church kind of word, do you have the guts to stand there and to say to your boss, I'm sorry, I can't do that. And when the boss gets angry, maybe throws a book across the room, perhaps even threatens to fire you, or next time when pay raises come around, I'm going to pass you over, you still stand there and you say, but you don't understand, I don't have a choice, because you know in your heart that eternity is a lot longer than just that moment. And you know that the treasure waiting for you in heaven is so much bigger than any pay raise they could give you any day of the week. You follow what I'm saying? That's what taking a stand for Jesus Christ is. Well, Father God, you know, Lord God, what's going on in each and every heart here today in this room. And I pray, Lord, right up to that last day, that my brothers and sisters in Christ will stand firm for Jesus Christ, that we will be the good soldiers of the faith. Lord, encourage that one today who is being tempted. Encourage that one today whose faith is being put on the line. Encourage us, Lord, to stand firm for Jesus Christ, that our language would be seasoned with grace, that we could truly be that light to the world. Lord, there are people around us who are desperate and needy. And when they come into a time of crisis, they'll look around, and some of us know how, they'll come up to you and they'll say, you know, I know you go to church. Will you pray for me? I know you seem to be a religious person. Will you pray for me? Father, I pray that we would be those people out in the public. We would be those people to those that we work with, to our neighbors, to our friends, whoever we come in contact with, that we would take our stand for Jesus Christ and not be ashamed to stand for you because you gave your life for us on Calvary. Encourage then, Father, each and every person in this room, wherever they're at in life, whether they're retired or they're working or going to school, Lord, that they would stand firm for you in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Amen.